say, well, there sure was a lot of killing going on in the Old and New Testaments. Ever stop to think about that? I mean, we understand Jesus, why Jesus had to die, at least in the minds of his opponents. All these religious people all the time seems like one of the options that they have at their disposal is killing their enemies. I guess you don't have to go too far back to find the Crusades and things like that in the Christian culture and realize that that's still something of an issue these days. It's still an issue certainly in Palestine. Religion seems to provide a jumping off place for murder, and we're going to be dealing with a little of that here today on our Bible study program. I'm Chuck Rathert. Good morning and welcome to the program. We're going to be in Acts chapter 23, picking it up at the 12th verse today, and with us is Pastor Jeffrey Gross. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, which is just kind of up the road, kind of about a holler away from St. Paul Hamill, and our friend Bill Whedon, who is also a regular guest here on our Bible study program. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. How are you?
I'm well. You and Pastor Whedon work kind of arm in arm, don't you? You share school responsibilities.
That's right. Yeah, it's a lot of fun. We get to teach confirmation together and assist with chapel, and it's a lot of fun to, for the both of us to have some influence on the young people, you know, and teach them God's word and the love that God has for them.
Well, are you ready to jump in here?
Yes, sir.
We've got some text to cover here, so we probably need to get busy. Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here on this live Bible study program, 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Gross.
Merciful Father in heaven, we thank you that you have preserved the preaching of Jesus Christ for us through many troubling times, through many enemies in the world. And yet we thank you, O Lord, that the message of your love for us, of the resurrection, and of the blessings that Christ has for us day by day are still among us. We pray that we may have courageous leaders like Paul, who are willing to risk their lives so that your lambs will hear the good news of God's love for them in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Pastor Gross, as you think back in the history of the church, even the recent history of the church, can you recall a time where there just wasn't any conflict?
Not very often, no. We look back with, you know, happiness at the good old days, so to speak.
Yeah.
And usually,
when was that?
And that's it. There are times in Christian history when there is a lot of peace and harmony, and yet, you know, sometimes they're few and far between. Wherever, you know, Christ's people dwell in peace, Satan's not very happy, and so he's always going to stir up some trouble for us. And at times too, the Lord lets this happen to see whether our faith, as St. Peter says, is genuine. And so he tries us like by fire. You purify gold, you purify your faith, and it is through great struggles that we learn to trust God more and more. And you can see that in a lot of people's lives, that when things are going well, they tend to stray from Christ a little bit and forget about him. And it's when sickness comes or trouble that then they turn back to him in prayer and ask for his help. And so that's why the Lord lets us endure these things at times.
I think most folks are not surprised by conflict, even warfare, in the world. But I think most of us sort of expect that when we get over into the realm of the church, we're not naive enough to think that that just completely goes away, but we have much higher expectations for a near conflict-free environment. Therefore, the disappointment is much greater when it's not conflict-free. Do we need to just walk away from our naivete here, or do you think it's possible for church people to achieve a higher level of camaraderie and friendship?
Well, I think a lot of that would lie in the motivations of the individual. If they want to prove they are right and their other guy is wrong, then there's going to be a lot of conflict, which of a sinful nature. If our desire, of course, is to make sure that Christ's lambs are fed on the pure word, then there will be more peace and harmony, but there will still be kind of that disconnect. between what we see in the, you know, the commandment to love one another. We all have the old Adam in us, as St. Paul reminds us in his letters. And so that will unfortunately come up from time to time. What we each have to be sure is that our love is for God first and foremost, and then he will show us how to love our neighbor as well. And so a lot of it is our concern then to be sure that, well, among pastors, for instance, that our brother pastors also themselves achieve salvation, and that we help one another to teach the Word of God as God would have us do it. And again, to always remember, like St. Paul says, to build up one another in love.
Well, we're coming, as we begin here at verse 12, we're coming right out of a conflicted assembly. The Sanhedrin has met here in Acts 23. They are meeting to consider the question of what to do with Paul and the fact that he doesn't seem to have the respect for the law, the Jewish law that they had hoped that he would have. And Paul uses what appears to me to be a rhetorical device to divide the assembly, therefore weakening their own position against him. He actually creates conflict. Now, is that permissible or is that sinful?
Well, again, to remember, his ultimate goal is to get all of them in the Sanhedrin to realize that Christ is their Savior, that he has come to raise the dead again at the last day, which many of the Sadducees denied and rejected. And it was kind of interesting that he got himself into trouble because he was actually trying to fulfill a part of the Old Testament, the Nazarite vow, which was still legitimate for Jews, even in Paul's day, to go through. And that's when he's accused, of course, of breaking the law by supposedly bringing in a Gentile. And yet he really gets to the heart of the issues that he was there because many Israelites were denying the resurrection of Christ. And the Sadducees, of course, denied any resurrection at all. And to some degree, too, it shows that he could use his common sense and realize that his mission by Christ was that he's going to go to Rome. He's going to Rome. He's going to preach the resurrection, even to Caesar himself. So the entire Roman Empire would hear about this. And so he kind of uses, you know, his common sense, to say, well, I have to get out of this scrape now. And hopefully, once the Sanhedrin calmed down, I'm sure he was thinking, they'll realize that what he said was true. He's before them because of the resurrection of the dead, that his Lord had been raised from the dead on the third day. He was now bringing mercy and forgiveness to Jews and Gentiles alike. And that after the uproar, he knew a lot of them who were very fair-minded, like we see Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the Gospels, that a lot of them would settle down and think, now, wait a minute, maybe he's right. Maybe we do need to consider everything in the Old Testament that spoke of the resurrection and get past this these grudge matches which they were having.
You know, some folks have an attitude that if you have a direct word, and we don't have direct words like Paul does. He's got the words right here. Jesus talks to him. Acts 23 says, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. So he's going to Rome. He has every reason to believe, well, I'm going to Rome. So, you know, he could just sort of kick back, prop his feet up, and say, I don't know how it's going to happen, but the Holy Spirit, it's up to you to make it happen. Now, sometimes in a more general context, maybe we have an opportunity to talk to somebody about Jesus, and we figure, well, you know, if that person's going to get to heaven, they're going to get to heaven. And Holy Spirit, you're going to have to make it happen. And I can't do it because I'm just not very good at sharing my faith, but it'll happen. The Holy Spirit, that's your job. You make it happen. What's your perspective on that attitude?
Well, remember that the Holy Spirit works, as we Lutherans well know, through common means. He uses ordinary water to come and bestow the gift of eternal life on us. He uses bread and wine for Christ to come to us with his body and blood. And so also he uses just normal, everyday human beings to preach the word. If we look back in the book of Acts, to remember when Philip was going to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch, you had an angel appear, you had the Holy Spirit talking to Philip, and who goes to Philip, or who goes to the Ethiopian? It's Philip. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't pounce on the Ethiopian. And so Paul, yes, he knows he's going to Rome, but he's not going to sit and wait to talk about Christ when he gets to Rome. He's got all this opportunity in between. Whether to the Sanhedrin, whether to the Roman soldiers, the people who are coming visiting him in prison, like his nephew, who alerts Claudius Lysias to this plot that's against him. And so for wherever he is, in a prison cell, on the road to Caesarea, he can still witness about Jesus Christ. And so he knows that he's an instrument of the Spirit, not that he's more special or better than anyone else, but the Holy Spirit and Christ, it says, now wherever you go, you know, here, you know, in Israel, on your way to Rome, tell about my resurrection, tell about my mercy, tell about the Father's love. And so in whatever situation he finds himself, he finds, you know, as best his human abilities and the Holy Spirit leads him to witness to that love of God in Christ. And so for him, it's not like, okay, I don't have to do anything, but rather know the Holy Spirit is the one poking me and says, now you go talk to that person next to you. You know, you bring them into the church. You bring them to the pastors who can teach them better. You bring them into where they're going to be baptized and fed on Christ's body and blood. And so Paul knew that the Holy Spirit uses ordinary, everyday means to achieve great miracles. And so also when we as Christians see that too, we know the Holy Spirit uses us, though at times it doesn't seem that way. But he's pleased, though, to have us help him in this great mission.
Have you ever been in danger of losing your life? Have you ever been in mortal danger?
Oh, I suppose I kind of feel like that every day I cross the bridge over here, coming into St. Louis, sometimes the way the people drive around you. And you do tend to, you need to think about that. As well, as a father, you know, you sit and realize that, you know, whenever you hug your kids in the morning or in the evening, you know the Lord may be pleased to take you home. And so you want to love them as much as you can when they're there in front of you. I know I used to do work in prison ministry as well. And there were some times when, you know, some of the convicts kind of gave you looks like they're not really happy to see you. Maybe there's something there in their background that they had a bad experience, because, you know, I would always wear my collar in there so the guards would know who I was too. Mm-hmm. And so some of them maybe did not have happy experiences with pastors or priests or whatever. But you always realize that that's why it's so important that where you are right now is that as best you can, you give testimony to the hope that is in you, as St. Paul would write in his letters as well.
Well, Paul just missed by an eyelash being flogged. He was able to appeal to his Roman citizenship. And, you know, flogging is not a good thing. Any day that you get flogged, that's a bad day, probably one of the worst days of your life, to be beaten like that. And as we begin here in verse 12 of chapter 23, it says these Jews are going to take an oath to kill Paul. He is in mortal danger. Sometimes I think we forget, because we know how Acts moves on, that he will survive all these things. But do you think he's afraid? Do you think Paul lives in fear? And I know we all want to say, oh, no, not the Apostle Paul. Why, he spoke to the Lord. He heard from the Lord. He wouldn't be. I think I would be terrified. What do you think?
Well, I think if you look, a very good place to look inside Paul's mind, I guess, is if you look in Romans 8, and he speaks of that struggle constantly. And he reaches that great climactic end, and he says, look, we're all, you know, given up as sheep to be slaughtered. And yet even in death, we know that we're going to triumph, because God's love is through Jesus Christ, who triumphed over death. But yes, you can kind of see that in him too, that certainly there's that kind of that natural fear, not just the old man, but if we look in 2 Corinthians, he speaks of the same thing. He says, I'd really like to be with my Lord. I'd really like to be absent from this body. And yet at times the Lord says, no, you're going to stay here now, and you're going to do your work here. But he says, we realize that whether, you know, we're here in this body now, whether we begin the life to come by going to heaven first, he says, we're always with the Lord, and the Lord's always with us. And so he used that, I think, that message to really comfort himself. You know, because again, like you say, you know, we've not been in dank prison cells, and we've not had menacing guards over us. We've not had, you know, people who should have been our friends, like his fellow Jews, his fellow Pharisees, and see a lot of them turn against him. And that would kind of make you a bit hesitant. And yet, in the end, he knew that Christ was the giver of life. And that's why, you know, he could, you know, disturb the Sanhedrin by saying, I'm here because of the resurrection of the dead. And so he knew that one day he would be martyred. Agabus had warned him of that before he arrived. And he knew that when that time came, that his Lord would have had him do all the work he had set out for him.
Really? You really think that? That would just seem to take an extraordinarily confident person, I would think. I don't disagree with anything you said there, but it's just hard for me to imagine that a person could be that confident, that strong in their faith.
And again, he wasn't. I'm sure he wasn't confident in himself. again, like I say, you read Romans 8, you see this really difficult struggle he's got going on, where he says, well, I know there are things I ought to do, but often I don't. And so you know that he's thinking at times, I should trust my Lord more, but I don't. And yet what he was confident in was his Lord. He knew his Lord would pull him through any difficulty. And so that faith he had was not in his own strength, his own ability, but rather that Christ, like he says, he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him.
Let's read about the plot to kill Paul here, beginning at verse 12. In Acts 23, Luke writes, "The next morning the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. More than 40 men were involved in this plot. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have taken a solemn oath not to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the Sanhedrin petition the commander to bring him before you on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about his case. We are ready to kill him before he gets here.' But when the son of Paul's sister heard of this plot, he went into the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the commander. He has something to tell him.' So we took him to the commander. The centurion said, 'Paul, the prisoner sent for me and asked me to bring this young man to you because he has something to tell you.' The commander took the young man by the hand, drew him aside, and asked, 'What is it you want to tell me?' He said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin tomorrow on the pretext of wanting more accurate information about him. Don't give in to them because more than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They have taken an oath not to eat or drink until they have killed him. They are ready now, waiting for your consent to their request.' The commander dismissed the young man and cautioned him, 'Don't tell anyone that you have reported this to me.'" I guess the first thing I need to understand here is you have 40 men, more than 40 men, adults, keepers of the faith, in their various Jewish families who have decided to commit murder. Is there any other word for this? Can you explain this away somehow? This is murder, isn't it?
Yes, it really is. You know, sometimes people convince themselves that they're doing something for a greater good, and that and Christ had laid this out quite well for his apostles, that there will be times where some people try to kill you and think they're serving God in doing it. They thought Paul was blaspheming God's name by proclaiming that God had come in the flesh in Jesus Christ. And in a way, too, I'm sure they had justified that they were protecting their family and friends. If we remember Caiaphas telling the people in John 11, look, it's better that one man should die than that the Romans come and remove our place, that he should die for the people. And you have to kind of understand the way that Rome dealt with conquered nations, that they would only recognize one religion for that nation so that they would keep the peace, and they would let those religious leaders stay in power. And so if Rome began suspecting that, wait a minute, maybe this Sanhedrin, they're not the true representatives of real biblical Judaism, and that's exactly what Paul was claiming, well, that there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. And they knew that a lot of these Roman governors and stuff would just be more than happy with coming in and doing violence in Israel. And so they were probably thinking themselves, well, we need to quiet this guy down, shut him up any way we can, and that way the Romans won't have an excuse to come in here and to do some house cleaning as they would like to do. So I'm sure a lot of them had this idea that by quieting down this sect of Nazarenes, as they called them, that they were also going to help to guarantee that the Romans would keep their hands off, and that they would allow the Judaism of that day to continue on. And so I'm sure many of them were kind of thinking that by killing Paul, we're going to stop a lot of bloodshed. And so I'm sure that was probably behind a lot of their minds.
Are you surprised that more than 40 men can conspire to commit murder, go to the chief priests and elders, the religious authority of the day, and tell them that? I mean, I'm trying to imagine somebody walking into a circuit meeting where you pastors get together over there and saying, look, you know, we got a guy we got to kill here, so what we're going to do is ask you to, you know, invite him to your meeting, and then we're going to kill him. You know, that's just ridiculous. Nobody would go to the pastors. But are these men just, these religious leaders, just so utterly corrupt that they could have a proposition like this given to them?
Well, I guess two things that obviously that they were kind of worried about their position of power in a bad sense. Some of them were wanting to keep the peace at any cost.
This is murder.
But yes, in the end, obviously, if you look at it, well, how did the plot get out? Some of them said, "Wait a minute, this isn't right."
Isn't it possible that I don't know that these conspirators could come to the religious authorities and say, "Okay, we're going to kill Paul," and they say, "Okay, we'll invite him tomorrow. Then you kill him on the way. Okay, we'll do that." And so Paul gets murdered. Now, can you just murder anybody you want in Roman Palestine, or is there going to be an investigation possibly by the Roman authorities, and that they might say, "Well, our investigation shows. I mean, this boy here gets information, so it's possible." That it could be learned that we have conspirators, we have religious authorities that have participated in the murder, and you're all going to die. Now, that's losing your place.
Sure. And they were definitely taking a calculated risk by allowing that. Well, like they had Christ executed, too. That's why with Christ, they tried to get the Romans to do it. So there would be no questions afterwards.
Well, and they did get the Romans to do it. Therefore, there was no threat to them.
Right.
But this is different.
Mm-hmm. And again, we can kind of see the desperation. And the Jewish leaders, too, they'd killed this Christ, this Jesus, and yet his people are now going around. They can't produce the body. They know his tomb is empty, and they see this faith growing and growing and growing, and I'm sure at this point they're kind of at their wits' ends as to how to stop this movement. But again, like I was mentioning, some of them obviously did not agree with this because somebody spilled the beans to save Paul. And so either among one of the 40 conspirators, somebody on the Jewish council, and again, remember, we have examples like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, as I mentioned before. Somebody says, "Wait, we can't do this for any reason." And of course, they're not going to stand up in front of these 40 conspirators and says, "Oh, that's wrong to do," because if they're going to kill Paul, whoever objects could get it. So they just figured, well, what we'll do is, okay, we'll just say, yes, 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 this is fine. But then somebody goes and mentions to Paul's family, "Look, whatever you do tomorrow, when you get summoned, don't come." And somehow warn your protectors, at this point the Romans, oddly enough. And so somebody in that, either those 40 conspirators, and maybe more than one, and somebody in the Sanhedrin says, "Look, we just can't do this. We cannot kill a man because he's a follower of Christ." And so they did get a warning across to Paul then.
Suppose I were to say, I were to appear 2,000 years after the fact, And tell you how it was. Let's just have a little fun here. Look, it's not about Pharisees. It wasn't about Pharisees and Sadducees. It wasn't about whether there's a resurrection or whether there isn't a resurrection. It wasn't about bringing a Greek into the temple. And yes, we talked about killing Paul. And yes, we agreed on the pretext to a little deceit in order to get him there. Because this was a first commandment issue, Pastor. Paul was a violator of the first commandment. He was undermining true religion by the way he had introduced his various aberrant theologies. And the Old Testament scripture says that men like this have to die. And we were doing our first commandment duty. Now, I want you to answer that question when we get the other side of the break here. Because I have a feeling that somebody involved in this conspiracy was thinking just like that. You're listening to the Bible study. We have a couple of people standing by on the telephone. A few folks can hang on through the break. We'll come to you on the other side of this 4-minute interruption. Pastor Jeffrey Gross with us here today, and we'll be back in just a moment.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
In the 24th chapter of Matthew, Jesus makes some predictions about the end times. The problem is, some of those predictions came true in 70 AD. How should we rightly understand Jesus' Olivet Discourse? live Monday on Issues Etc. We'll talk with Dr. David Scare about the Olivet Discourse.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Few of us know exactly all about this, but Julia Ward Howe was a fervent abolitionist and wrote the following lyrics as a bold statement about freeing the slaves at the beginning of America's Civil War. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. When we usually think about the glory of the Lord, we imagine something totally wonderful, and truly it is wonderful, but it's also terrible. Mrs. Howe was fully prepared to see the blood of soldiers shed to free the slaves, and that's just what happened. This week in the Christian year, we are preparing to see with our mind's eye the vision of the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration before his disciples Peter, James, and John. St. Luke describes for us the most amazing part of the story. And behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now to Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah were men who had been dead for a long time. They saw the gate between this life and the next. St. Luke uses a Hebrew word for this departure, calling it the Savior's Exodus, which he was about to accomplish. We know the coming chapters of the Gospels well enough to say here also that Jesus was prepared to see his own blood shed to free us from our sins. And to Moses and Elijah, this was glorious. Lord, to know you as our Savior brings us complete freedom, but it is also a freedom to follow your calling. Teach us to risk our safety so we can follow you and see your glory. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior, who purchased our freedom with his own precious blood. Amen.
The History of the Negro Leagues presentation is coming to the Missouri History Museum at Lindell and DeBolivar in Forest Park, Sunday, February 13th at 2 p.m., and the event is free. You know, when Major League Baseball's Brooklyn Dodgers recruited Jackie Robinson from the Kansas City Monarchs in 1945, Robinson became the first African-American in the modern era to play on a Major League roster. And this historic event prompted the decline of the Negro League. Sunday, February 13th at the Missouri History Museum.
Welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Pastor Jeffrey Gross is with us here today. We're going to the phones here in just a little bit. We've got to get an answer to the question I posed before we went to the break. And while we were in that break, Pastor Gross says he does a little bit of history reading. He likes to read and study history, and so yeah, he's up to speed on some of this stuff. 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, life was a little more bloody, a little more brutal. More brutal than we're used to here, even though we think we live in a violent culture. We have nothing, I don't think, that is on the same level as crucifixion in our experience these days. It was a more violent culture, and punishment was more severe. A religious leader 2,000 years ago, armed with the Old Testament, armed with Leviticus, armed with God's word that certain people should be stoned to death for certain actions, may have felt emboldened by that scripture and his understanding of God's word, what the first commandment means. When somebody like Paul comes along and starts talking about some guy from Yeshua from Nazareth is God, may have felt very righteously emboldened to put somebody like this to death for this kind of heretical talk. Might have might, if they could listen in now, be very offended by the way we characterize them now as villains and vultures. Can you find some sympathy for a first century religious leader if you put it in that context?
Well, I think it's a kind of a classic case of picking and choosing which parts of the Bible you want to bring to the forefront. Because, again, at the same time, those laws were given. That's why Christ says, well, you know, look, if you're without sin, then you throw the first stone. It was assumed that, for instance, the commandment for stoning was that the whole community would be pure and innocent of such crimes. And yet, by Christ's day, it was like, well, that wasn't true any longer. And so it was not appropriate then for them to take, you know, justice into their own hands because they were guilty of the same crimes. And so it was really extremely hypocritical. But also I think it shows, too, that everybody likes the first commandment and then says, now I'll decide how I honor that. And they don't see that God has given us ways to honor that first commandment. And one of those is to love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Christ could point out that's the second great commandment of the law. And that everything else, and that's how God explains, well, you're to have no other gods, you're to honor my name, you're to remember the Sabbath. And, well, how do you do these things? Well, you don't kill. You know, you don't commit adultery. You don't steal. You don't bear false witness. You don't covet. And that's how you honor that first commandment, by obeying the rest of the commandments.
So you're not excusing them.
Right, not at all, no.
Here's a caller from Waterloo. Hi, Jack, you're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, Pastor, don't you think, too, that God, in his wisdom before the world even started, that one little thing kind of put the kibosh to all this, and that was that Paul was a Roman citizen. Ordinarily, I don't think the Romans would have cared one little twit whether 40 or 100 Jews killed another Jew, but he was a Roman citizen, and that kind of destroyed that whole thing.
Yes, and in fact, you will see that's how he got out of his flogging, too. He let it all get set up, he let himself get tied up, and then says, oh, by the way, Tribune, are you really allowed to flog a Roman citizen who's not been condemned? And, of course, after that, the Tribune treats him with kid gloves throughout the rest of his imprisonment. And, yeah, to some degree, too, that's why, you know, the Tribune sends him on to the governor. They want to make sure their laws, you know, kept. In a way, it's almost like, well, look, if anybody's going to kill this man, we're going to do it.
Jack, are you suggesting that God foreknew or predestined the Roman Empire because the Apostle Paul would need to be able to say, I'm a Roman citizen someday?
Yeah, yes, I am.
Wow.
Don't you think, another thing, I mean, he could have had any Jew do this, but here he picks Paul, who is a Roman citizen. To me, that's amazing when you think about it.
It also, I guess, helped to have Caesar Augustus in a tax law.
With Jesus, yeah.
All right, thanks for the call.
Oh, you're welcome.
How do you feel about that? Do you think that God is orchestrating massive civilizations like the Roman Empire in order to put people like Joseph and Mary in the position they found themselves, or the Apostle Paul some years later in the position he found himself?
Oh, certainly. You can see that, you know, God controls the destiny of the nations.
It's mind-blowing.
And when the Roman Empire was there, the situation in the ancient world is just perfect for the proclamation of Christ. Not only do you have a lot of these nations doubting the old gods, whether they really exist, but also you have this beautiful road network, this age of this peace, you know, this Pax Romana,
right.
So that these disciples could travel, you know, over where hundreds of millions of people live, and in total peace and security, and they can go proclaim Christ. Maritime travel, land travel, and you could get into all these little towns in the backward provinces so that, you know, a little town of Bethlehem, you know, seemingly in the middle of nowhere, the message of the birth of the Savior there can go all the way throughout the known world, and even across the border, like into where the Parthians ruled in Babylon.
No mere coincidence.
Right, and that God knew that was in the fullness of time, that he sends his son just so that proclamation can reach so many people at one time.
Here's another caller. Hi, Jerry. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi, and hi to the pastor. You know, you were talking about wars caused by religion, which is really the truth. But the way I look at it, you know, during Jesus' lifetime, his message of peace was prominent. And after the death of Jesus, the apostles, they continued the message of Jesus, and the apostles had no army because they were not warlike people. And the Romans and the Jews, and later the Muslims, caused the wars, in my opinion. And during the 7th century, the Muslims came into existence and they began to overrun Holy Land territory, which they tried to falsely claim as their own. And then the Crusades began to prevent the seizure of the Holy Land and other Christian territory. So I really don't find a whole lot of fault with Christians starting wars, and I'd like your comment.
All right,
thank you.
Thanks for the call. You know, I'm sure that 7th century Muslims, or even modern-day Muslims, would say, Allah told us to do it, and so we have to do it. And then when you say, Yahweh told us that it's our land, well, you pretty much got nothing left there but war, it seems to me.
Well, I think I think Mildred's right, too, to remind us that the apostles and Christian preachers, when they went about, they were ready to be killed, and they were forbidden by Christ from killing in order to achieve the kingdom of God, which is a good thing always to remember. Now, obviously, as Christians who are secular rulers, kings and princes, for instance, presidents, congressmen, that they do have a responsibility to protect their people physically. And so at times, yes, there can be reasons to begin just wars. I think there also is quite a bit of truth, too, that during the Crusades, that many Christians were really going to defend their fellow Christians in the Holy Land. But that, at the same time, doesn't justify those who were going out there just to make money, just to conquer territories for themselves. And unfortunately, in war, you have both things working together. You have some people who are there for right and pure motives to defend innocent civilians, to protect people from being plundered. And then, of course, there are those people side by side with them, you know, who are going to war for the wrong reasons. And, of course, we remember that, yes, we can never spread the Christian gospel by force of arms. And yet sometimes we are required under the fifth commandment to defend our neighbor and defend his life and property.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Hi, Mildred. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor. I know that Luke was a Gentile, and I think Paul is a Jew. And he does all this wonderful preaching, and he's surely preaching about Jesus, and now the Jews, his own people, want to kill him. Why?
All right, we'll see if we can come up with an answer for that.
It was just plain and simply that many Jews did not either want or see Christ as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises, that he was the true Son of God who was going to redeem God's people. And so because many of them did not want that kind of a Messiah, one who suffered, many of them were tempted to think, well, we want a Messiah who's going to destroy Rome. We want a Messiah who's going to get rid of the Greeks and all those evil people out there. And so they, remember, even the apostles on the day when Christ ascends into heaven, they look at Christ and say, do we get a kingdom now? And Jesus says, oh, no, just go into Jerusalem. Yes, you've got a kingdom, but it's one of peace with God. It's one of love for one another. It's one where I rule you in mercy and forgiveness. And it's not an earthly kingdom in that sense. It's made up of people in the earth, on the earth, people who are in heaven with Christ. And some of them, though, did not want that kind of a kingdom from the Messiah. They wanted an earthly one.
Here's Jim in Fairmount City. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Let me ask you a question. This lady was talking about, you know, Christians going to war and so forth. Jesus asked his disciples one time. He said, when I sent you out to preach the gospel and so forth and on at first, he said, without script, without two coats and so forth and on, he said, did you lack anything? They said, no, nothing. And then he says, now, I forget where the scripture is. He said, now, he says, I say to you, if you have two coats, sell one and buy a sword. Well, now, I read other theologians and writers that says this, that Christ allowed this because of the robbers and the thieves that they would meet in the mountains and on the roads and so forth. And I'd like to get your take on that.
All right, good question. Thanks for the call.
Yes, sir. Yeah, there's I think it's kind of two different passages coming together there. We as individuals, yes, when we see the poor and we have extra earthly goods, yes, we're to share them equally and to take care of our neighbor, to love them in that sense. Regarding the apostles also being told to pick up a sword, there would be times need for self-defense that doesn't involve the preaching of the gospel. You know, if somebody, if you're, there's a mugger, you know, out there who's going to hold you up and steal your wallet, and by the way, I'm not suggesting you resist them at all. Please don't do that. But you're allowed to call the police. You're allowed to call somebody with a gun in to protect you. But also remember, too, that they're going to be traveling around in groups. And Christ is giving them permission to say if somebody attacks your wife or children to defend them. Just remember that what is important is your motive. Are you trying to do this out of love for your family, your friends, your neighbors? This is the same principle involved in war. Are you really going to war, say, to protect, say, people from Adolf Hitler and to stop him from massacring people by the millions? Or are you, if you go to war because you, say, like in World War II, if you hated, say, the Japanese, and you just want to kill some Japanese, well, then you have an evil motive. If your motive is that you want to protect your neighbor, and even also, you know, win over your enemy, and you, because you would prefer to disarm him rather than kill him. And so at times, yes, Christians must use defensive means in this world, but again, under the fifth commandment, not only are we not to kill for personal reasons, but also we are to defend and protect our neighbor who may be under threat of life being lost. And so that's what Christ was meaning there for the apostles. Yes, it's a violent world out there, and you can take some reasonable precautions to protect yourself too. But when you're like Paul and you're called ultimately to be martyred for the sake of Christ, then you don't resist. If your death can be a testimony to the resurrection and God's love, then you're allowed, you know, then the world will take its course, and it's a good thing, as it happened to Christ.
Here's another caller calling from St. Charles. Hi, Roger, you're on the Bible study.
Yes, sir. Question, I think it's in 19 or 20. I'm having a hard time finding it right now. A prophet comes up and warns Paul not to go to Jerusalem, takes his belt and ties his hands and legs and says, this is what's going to happen to you. And the Holy Spirit told him to do that. And then in chapter 23, Jesus tells him to go on to go on to Rome. And this conflict where the Holy Spirit tells him one thing and Jesus tells him another.
Okay. Thanks for the call.
No, it's just that at first Christ wanted Paul to go to Jerusalem to endure what he did, to bear witness to his own people. Also to strengthen them. And remember, too, while Paul is actually in prison in Caesarea because of this Jerusalem incident, that gave St. Luke the opportunity to travel throughout the Holy Land and gather the information for his gospel. And so by leading Paul first to Jerusalem and then to Rome, Paul is able to bear witness to people whom Christ wants him to. And so he kind of sets an intermediate goal. He's going to Rome, but first he's going to stop in Jerusalem. Another good example is where at first Paul is forbidden, for instance, to go into Asia Minor to preach the gospel. And yet then later we see that St. Peter is sent there. And so I think it's really a question of timing. When does Christ want Paul in Rome? When does he want him in Jerusalem? And so it's kind of first things first.
Well, I don't know if this is what Roger was referring to or not, interpreting what his call was about here, but in chapter 20, Paul says, "Now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem." And when Agabus shows up and says, he takes Paul's belt, ties his own hands and feet with it, and said, "The Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles." I don't think we can say that Agabus is speaking on behalf of the Holy Spirit, telling him, "Don't go to Jerusalem." I think he's saying, "This is what's going to happen to you when you do what you've been told to do, when you do go to Jerusalem." Paul also says in Acts 20, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." So Agabus's, if there is such a word, prophecy just really substantiates what Paul already has heard from the Holy Spirit and what he already knows.
Right.
And it doesn't stand as a contradiction. Don't go to Jerusalem.
And even if you look in chapter 22, when he's leaving the elders of Ephesus, Paul says, "Look, I know I'm going to have to suffer many things. So you take care of the flock. You take care of these lambs that Christ has gathered through my preaching." And he's just ready to place himself in Christ's hands wherever he leads him. Yes, he knows there will be suffering. And he just hopes that wherever Christ leads him, and that's why, you know, just before our passage today, he's finally told, okay, this is where Christ has been leading you now. Yes, he's taking you all these missionary trips. Now he's got another one to go for you. And yes, he's being reminded that he's going to have to suffer for this. And when Christ first converted Paul, remember that was it. "I'm going to show you how many things you have to suffer for me."
All right, let's read on here, verse 23. Then he called two of his centurions and ordered them, get ready a detachment of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Provide mounts for Paul so that he may be taken safely to Governor Felix. He wrote a letter as follows, Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, and they were about to kill him. But I came with my troops and rescued him, for I had learned that he is a Roman citizen. I wanted to know why they were accusing him, so I brought him to their Sanhedrin. I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law, but there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. When I was informed of a plot to be carried out against the man, I sent him to you at once. I also ordered his accusers to present you their case against him. So the soldiers, carrying out their orders, took Paul with them during the night and brought him as far as Antipatris. The next day they let the cavalry go on with him while they returned to the barracks. When the cavalry arrived in Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor and handed Paul over to him. The governor read the letter and asked what province he was from. Learning that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear your case when your accusers get here. Then he ordered that Paul be kept under guard in Herod's palace. I have a perception here that I'd like to test with you and see what you think. Because in one way we've seen Paul sort of following in the footsteps of Jesus, making his way to Jerusalem and encountering all kinds of adversity there. And he's walked a rough road. But in the Gospels we had examples of Jesus getting into trouble. But he's standing on the edge of a cliff being ready to be thrown, and he just walks right through everybody. There was a time even when Jesus was arrested. It was pretty obvious that he was allowing himself to be arrested, because at one point when he addressed his arrestors, they all fell down. It was a very miraculous kind of a thing going on there. Even in the early part of the book of Acts, there are people who, you know, the apostles get into trouble and they're in jail and the gates open up, angels lead them out. But there seems to be a shift underway now. Instead of that spectacular, miraculous kind of stuff happening, ordinary stuff is happening now. Paul doesn't get let out of anything by an angel. He has to appeal to mundane things like his citizenship. And you just have your regular average old conspiracy and plot to commit murder here. And instead of Paul, being escorted by angels to Caesarea, he's escorted by soldiers. It's starting to look very, very unmiraculous. Is that just a perception, or do you think that is something that is actually happening? And, you know, eventually it's going to be very, you know, your life and my life. We don't see angels. We don't see things happening in our lives the way they happened in Jesus' life or even in the Acts of the early apostles. Is there a transition underway?
Well, I think also, remember Christ's whole goal here to take Paul to Rome is so that he can testify of him to Jews and Gentiles alike. And so here, perhaps you simply have a case of, Paul, there's maybe a few soldiers here that are going to be escorting you, and you're going to have a few days to talk to these men, and you're going to tell them about Christ. We remember that when he finally got to Caesarea after his first trial, he was there for 2 years before the next governor came. During that time, he's allowed visitors. He's writing letters to his churches. So Paul is still very active, sharing the gospel of Christ. And it was simply God looking, like, for instance, when Peter and John are let out of prison by angels. Well, that's because they couldn't preach the gospel there at that point. Whereas Paul, under house arrest, so to speak, was able to contact a lot of people and preach to a lot of people about Christ. And so really we're seeing by whatever means God chooses, whether miracle or by ordinary mundane things, and he does this with us too, that he's saying, look, I'm going to put you in a place, time, location, where you're going to talk about my love because of my son. And so in this case, it's because he's got some soldiers here he wants him to talk to. Or he wants him just plain also to witness to Felix. Just like later on when Festus came, Paul got to witness to King Agrippa and Bernice. And so by letting Paul go through these ordinary things, he's also having Christ lead him to preach to people that Christ wants him to preach to them.
We've got a couple of minutes left here. Lots of times we excuse ourselves from activity in the kingdom of God, whether it's sharing Jesus with someone or doing the work of the church, whatever it is, because we're insignificant. I'm not a pastor. You're a pastor. You have significance. As you said, when you did prison ministry, you would wear your collar, and that had special significance. Is there a sermon in here somewhere about significance in that it would appear that the Paul's future and his safety rests in the hands of an unnamed nephew, Paul's sister's son. And if he doesn't go to the commander and tell him what he tells him, maybe Paul's murdered within the next 24 hours. We don't even know who this boy was, but he played a very, very important role in the kingdom of God. Is there a sermon in there about insignificance?
Oh, to be sure. The epistle lesson from yesterday shows that God chooses what is despised by the world, what seems weak, what seems silly and foolish to the world, and that's what he uses to bring about great things. The Jews were not a noteworthy, important people, and yet from them comes the Christ. And through that gospel of peace between God and man, Paul, Christ, the apostles, they conquer the Roman Empire, which no one was able to do, merely by preaching the love of God. And so we also have to see ourselves in the same way, that we might not think much of us, but when Christ looks at us, he sees glorious, beloved children, and he sees us as his special people that he has called out of this world. And so we have to realize the value that God places upon us, that he loved us so much, he sent his son to die for us. And so he thinks we're very significant. He thinks we're these exceptional, perfect people because of the gospel. And so we also have to realize that we are where we are because God wants us there.
Twice here, this nephew is referred to as a young man. So I'm thinking that maybe not a boy anymore, but still an inexperienced person who doesn't hold much sway in matters like this. I wonder, do you think it happens? I'm sure this young man didn't realize what gears he was setting in motion here. Do you think that average life, daily life, a choice that you make here, a choice that you make there, that doesn't seem to be all that particularly important today, maybe way more important than you can ever imagine? Do you think that life is really like that if we could see through the veil?
Oh, to be sure. We have to realize that whatever God leads us through is something that he's doing, and we might never know in this life the results of it. I mean, how could this young man see that because he was able to help his uncle, get to Rome, that one day this mighty Roman Empire would fall to the Christian faith, and in a good sense, that they would change their brutal hearts and become more Christ-like and more loving. And so he couldn't see the result, at least in this earthly sense. Now, of course, he's in heavenly glory with Paul and the others who preach the gospel, and he knows now how God was using him and the seemingly insignificant event in his life. But for him then, too, remember, this is going to take a lot of courage for this young man to go to this Roman, this very important Roman soldier, and say, hey, I need you to help my uncle. There's this plot. And that's what God does with us. Things that we think it's just the right thing to do, God can bring great and wonderful things from that.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Pastor Jeffrey Gross, Trinity Lutheran Church Warden. Pastor Kurt Taylor will be with us next time as we go into Acts 24. Thanks for listening.
To continue, our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.